Good morning. Thank you for braving the weather. Yucky weather right now, but it might start snowing. We'll see. But we want to make sure we get all the northerners home before it snows too much so that they can get home safely. Actually, I should have said southerners because that's the problem. And especially Randy. We need to get Randy home. He has a hard enough time driving in regular weather. Imagine snowy weather. Yeah, you act like you drive on ice all the time. We are going to continue our series today called Faithful, and during the series we're working through the book of Daniel. And last week we covered Daniel chapter 7, so today we'll be in Daniel chapter 8. The second half of the book of Daniel is a lot of visions, a lot of dreams, a lot of God giving Daniel insight into both Daniel's future, which will be our past, but also our future in the end times. If you remember last week, I said last week's vision was kind of an overview, a grand view of it. Today we're going to be kind of working off of last week's vision by looking at something particular that comes up within that vision. This vision is unique because we can see both a historical fulfillment and a future fulfillment of this vision. That is called the law of double reference, or might be referred to as dual fulfillment. It's like a preview of what is to come. I said this during COVID. I thought God was giving us a preview of what it's going to be like in the end times when, so most people know that in the end times, the Antichrist is going to make everybody take the mark of the beast. And what the scripture says is you will not be able to buy or sell without that mark. Well, during COVID, businesses and government entities started requiring the shot for you to be able to work and make money, aka buy or sell. Now, obviously, the shot was not the mark of the beast, but I think what we saw was a preview of how easy it's going to be for the Antichrist, this government official, to basically say, here's the rules, and the businesses are going to fall right in line, and if you're going to want to work, if you're going to want to eat, you're going to have to take it. And we as Christians can't, because if you take it, you are dooming yourself to hell. And so I don't think this is not on that level, obviously. This is not on the level of the COVID vaccine is not on the level of dual fulfillment as we're going to see today, but we are going to see this happen today where there's both a historical fulfillment and a future fulfillment. So let's jump right into it. We're going to start with verse 1. Daniel says, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand against him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and made himself great. So Daniel gives us a timeline on when this is taking place. It's in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. He was the king of Babylon, the last king of Babylon. So at this time, the Babylon Empire is still in power. And he tells us this is a vision that was subsequent to the one that appeared to him previously, the one we looked at last week. He looked in the vision. He was in the citadel of Susa, province of Elam. That was an actual place. And basically, what God was setting up for him was that this is going to be a vision, once again, about kingdoms, about governments, about people and power. So then he raised his eyes, and he saw a ram. Here's what I think he saw. He saw a ram. An evil ram at that. Y'all talk about the blue devils. Daniel saw this ram. And you know what? I was even thinking, look, you got one horn right here, and you can barely see the other one. And this does say one horn was greater than the other. No, probably more of what it looked like was something like that. Yeah, one that's higher, but I thought I had to throw that in. Because you know what this picture shows? The team that's lost two games in a row. That's right. Amen. One was longer than the other. I'm going to be skipping around in Daniel 8 once again, because later on, Daniel says, hey, give me the interpretation. And so rather than going through it twice, I thought that we would, rather than me giving you the interpretation, than us reading it later, let's just read what Daniel was told. So in verses 15 through 20, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Euli, and he called out and said, Gabriel, explain the vision to this man. Some think that this man that he saw was Jesus instructing Gabriel, the angel, to describe this vision to Daniel. We don't know for sure, but some think that. Verse 17, so he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, which would be our response to an angel as well. He said to me, son of man, understand that this vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I was dazed with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand at my place. And he said, behold, I am going to inform you of what will occur at the final period of the indignation, because it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So this vision, building off of last week's vision, what was the first kingdom, or second kingdom, I guess we saw came up in last week's? It was Medo-Persia. So this ram represents Medo-Persia, and if you remember correctly, we talked about how last week it was a bear that was raised up on one side because it was a partnership and one was stronger than the other. Persia stronger than Medo. So this is just another confirmation of the dream that he had before. Also, it says that this ram will go west, north, and south. Interestingly enough, Medo-Persia had no major victories to the east. They had victories to the north, south, and west. So this part came true. So then verses 5 through 8. He says, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a prominent horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come up beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and smashed his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat made himself exceedingly great. But once he became powerful, the large horn was broken, and in its place four prominent horns came up towards the four winds of heaven. So as this ram is in power, a goat appears from the west. The goat has a prominent horn, and it overpowers the ram. So then the question is, who is the goat? Well, some say it's Michael Jordan. Some say it's Tom Brady. Specifically, Randy thinks it's Tom Brady. You can't stand him, I know. Some say Muhammad Ali. I say the GG great, the greatest greeter of all time. The greatest greeter of all time. That's what I say. No, let's continue. So this goat appears. I'll get your picture off of there quickly, David. The greatest goat of all time. Who is the goat? In just case you didn't get that joke, goat often refers to greatest of all time. And so some say it's Michael Jordan. We say it's David Whitman. No, this shaggy goat, according to verses 21 through 22, says the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that come up in its place represent four kingdoms which will rise from his nation, although not with his power. If you remember correctly from last week, after Medo-Persia rises Greece. Greece rises out of the west, overpowers Medo-Persia, and Alexander the Great represents the prominent horn. He's very powerful. He rose to power the quickest of really anybody we've seen. I think it was by age 27 he was in power, and just really amazing to see the way he rose up. After he dies, the large horn was broken into four horns. As we remember from last week, the four horns represents the four generals that would take over the kingdom of Greece and split it into four different kingdoms. So, just a reminder here, Greece was not in power when he had this vision, but this came true to a T. We see this coming true to a T. This is where we get new information from here on out. Verses 9 through 12. And out of them, so it's referring to, so once that horn is shattered into four, out of one of them, a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land, referring to Israel, the Holy Land. It grew up to the heavenly lights, and some of the lights, that is, some of the stars, it threw down to the earth, and it trampled them. Now, if you know your book of Revelation, you'll know that it refers to a third of the stars in heaven being thrown down. And that represents, in my view, the angels that rebelled with Satan against God being cast down, and they became demons. This is not referring to that. This is a different reference. So sometimes when you see stars, it can represent angels. Here it represents people. It represents God's people. And so what's happened here is this little horn has grew up to the heavenly lights, which tells you how big it has become. And it has trampled on some of the stars. And the stars represents kings and leaders or the people of God. Here, I believe it represents the people of God. So continue on verse 11. It even exalted itself to be equal with the commander of the army. Commander is capitalized here because the commander of the army refers to God. We know it refers to God because, next it says, this horn removed the regular sacrifice from him. Once again, capitalized, referring to God. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. God is the only one that's the commander of the armies, receives regular sacrifice, and has a sanctuary. So this is clearly referring to God, Yahweh, Daniel's God. Verse 12, and because of an offense, the army will be given to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will hurl truth to the ground and do as it pleases and be successful. So we're told here it's because of an offense. What does that mean? It's because of something that the army did, something that God's people did. They have rebelled against God at this point. And we'll learn a little bit more about that later, because that's the part that stood out to me. Because they rebelled against God, because they were not living for God, God handed them over to this horn. So who is this horn? Well, let's look at verses 23 through 25. In the latter period of their dominion, referring to the dominion of the four kings that come out of Greece, when the wrongdoers have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and be successful and do as he pleases. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will make deceit a success by his influence. And he'll make himself great in his own mind. And he'll destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. So this horn, this little horn that's grown up to the heavens, that takes the stars down, takes down God's people, has been identified as a king. This king, though, has not been identified with a name or a kingdom even. We can look back in history and we can tell you who this king is. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Here's a bust of him, I guess. Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He rose out of one of the four kingdoms in Greece and came to power. He became king over Syria and the land in which Israel is located. And he was a very bad dude. In fact, to come to power, he killed his own brother because he wanted to make sure that he would be the only one in power. We're told that he's described as being insolent and skilled in intrigue. Insolent means he's rude and arrogant. And he's so arrogant that he gave himself the name Epiphanes. So his name was Antiochus IV, but he says, I shall be called Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, what does Epiphanes mean? It means manifest or God made manifest. So in other words, he's saying, look at me. I'm God made manifest. We're also told in those verses that he will be powerful, but not by his own power. That was in verse 24. He will be mighty, but not by his own power. So who's empowering him? Satan. And when Satan is empowering a leader, they are going to be a bad, bad dude. We're told that he will destroy many to an extraordinary degree, and that he did. I was reading a little history on him, and they said after one battle that he lost in Egypt, he was so angry that he lost it, that he went back to Jerusalem and just started slaughtering God's people, just started slaughtering the Jews, and took women and children captive as slaves, not because they did anything wrong, just because he was mad. Some estimate that during his reign, he killed 100,000 Jews. So for us, you know, when I say that, you immediately think of Hitler. That was the Hitler before Hitler. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Hitler before Hitler. And Antiochus Epiphanes, the way that he ruled over God's people hit all of this prophecy to a T. We were told that he will oppose the prince of princes. Verse 11 says he will exalt himself to be equal with the commander of the army. He'll remove regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary would be overthrown. That's exactly what he did. One of the things that he did was he put a stop to temple sacrifices. He outlawed Jewish religious practices, including circumcision, Sabbath observance, and Torah reading. If you remember the first half of this series, we talked about how one of those kings came in and took items from the temple and how blasphemous that was and how much of an affront that was to God and how much of an affront that was to God's people. Well, he went a step further. He took the stuff out of the temple and sold it to fund his wars. Like just a kick to the face to the Jewish people and a kick to the face to God. And it gets worse. Eventually, he takes over the temple, and he exalts an altar to Zeus, a false god, and that happened in 167 BC. Not only that, but he took pigs, and if you know anything about the Jewish law, pigs are considered to be very nasty. He took pigs and sacrificed the pigs on the altar, smeared their blood everywhere, and I heard one person say that he even made the Jews eat from the sacrificed pig. All of that was just a kick to the face of the Jewish people. The temple was rebranded as a shrine for a false god. For the Jewish people, even today, this is looked back as one of the darkest and most disgusting times they have ever experienced. In fact, it's called the abomination of desolation. You may have heard that term. Abomination means that something that causes disgust, and desolation means emptiness or destruction. This caused disgust with God's people. It should cause disgust to us. Let me give you an analogy here. This would be like if another country came into the United States and took us over and told us that we could no longer worship Jesus and that every church would turn into a mosque or a Buddha temple, and Buddha would be set up in every church building, and you could no longer practice Christianity, you could no longer follow God, you could no longer go to church. That would disgust us. A place where we have come to worship became a place that was used as a place to worship a false god. For the church, we know that the building is just a building. The church is the people. So the church could still go out and be the church wherever we are. But for the Jewish people, the temple was holy. It was the place of God's presence. And this king exalted a false god in the place of that temple. Just total disgusting behavior on the part of Antiochus Epiphanes. So then Daniel gets some more details in verses 13 through 14. He says, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long would the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the offense causes horror, a.k.a. the abomination that causes desolation, so as to allow both the sanctuary and the army to be trampled. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be properly restored. So there's another holy one present in this vision, in this dream, and he says, how long would this take place? Because this was an affront to all of God's creatures, all of God's people. This is an affront apparently to the angels, and the angels are saying, well, how long is this going to take place? Because that is horrible. And the answer was for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Bible students debate if this 2,300 means days, 2,300 days, or 1,150 days. There's even some who believe the 2,300 represents 2,300 years. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was started off of that false belief. That is 2,300 years. It led to 18-something, I think, and they believe that at that time God took his place in Jesus took his place in the courts, and they have a lot of weird beliefs that come off of that. The main debate, though, is that 2,300 days or 2,300 days or 1,150 days, and the reason why the 1,150 days is even a possibility is because it says morning and evenings. The sacrifice would be done in the morning and evening, so you have to split the 2,300 by two. What's interesting is that both interpretations work. We can look back and we can trace the 2,300 days, and we can look back and trace the 1,150 days, and we see fulfillment with both of them. So for the 2,300 days, we know the date in which the temple was cleansed was December 25th, 165 B.C., So I'm sure you've heard of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. We covered a little bit of it during our summer series. That's a book that I think the Catholics include in their Bible. We don't include it in our Bible, but it does contain some historic information. But when the abomination of desolation occurred, there was a man named something Maccabees, and he led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and those people. Led a revolt. And eventually they took back over the temple, and they cleansed the temple from where the pigs have been spilled and where the altar of Zeus has been established on December 25th, 165 B.C. So if you take that date and you count back 2,300 days, we come to the year in which Antiochus Epiphanes began his persecution of God's people. So, the 2300 days is true. Hanukkah, you're familiar with Hanukkah. If you're like me, you heard of Hanukkah. You probably didn't know what it meant. I mean, I've known what it meant for a few years. But Hanukkah celebrates the time in which the temple was restored, referring to this. The 1,150 days could be the time from which the temple was defiled. So even though 171 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes begins to attack this area, it was 1,150 days later that he defiles the temple. And if you take 1,150 days from that, which would be the restoration of the evening and morning sacrifices, no, I'm wrong on that. It's the 1,150 days, and then you take the, because it's morning and evening, so 2,300 divided by two, that's two sacrifices a day. Then you take 1,150 days from when he defiled the temple to when it's restored, then you get to the same time frame. Either one works. Amazing accuracy from the Bible. And just to remind you, this was written about 350 years before this happened. I've said this multiple times during this series, but I'll say it again. Some scholars doubt that Daniel wrote this because of how accurate it is. They are saying that Daniel was written after this took place, which is why it's so correct. I don't believe so. I believe Daniel wrote this. I believe God gave Daniel this vision, and God just knows the future. And he's putting this in here for us, I think, to know and be amazed at the power of God. So continue on, verses 26 through 27. This is an interpretation of this section. It says, the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But as for you, keep the vision secret, because it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Why would that be? I wonder if that's because Daniel was disgusted at what he saw. I would be disgusted if I saw the Tar Heel Ram as well. I would be disgusted if I saw the abomination of desolation as well. But also, he's experienced a very moving experience with God. And that can exhaust you too. He said, I got up and I carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was no one to explain it. So that's the gist of the vision. We can look back and tell that this vision has come true. It's so true that the 2300 days could work, or the 1150 days could work. We see this fulfilled. But here's the thing. This is going to be fulfilled again. We know this because in verse 17 of Daniel 8, we are told that this vision pertains to the time of the end. Verse 19 says, I'm going to inform you what will occur at the final period of indignation, because it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, obviously, when Antiochus Epiphanes was in power, that was not the end, because we're still here. Another confirmation from the New Testament, from Jesus himself, that this is still to come is in Matthew 24:15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So what will happen is, or what happened was, is Antiochus Epiphanes was what's called a type. He was a type of the Antichrist. He was a preview of what the Antichrist is going to be like. And so everything that happened then is going to come true again, except on a greater scale. A harsher scale, a bigger scale through the Antichrist that will come to power during those during the tribulation period. And we'll cover more about him over the next few weeks. But we see that this was a preview. And I think God gives us this preview just so that we can know what to expect. Antiochus Epiphanes was a preview of what the Antichrist is going to be like, but the Antichrist is going to be worse. So then the question for me was, why would God allow all of this to happen both then and in the future? Well, verse 12 told us, and I've already covered it a little bit, it's because of an offense. Other translations will say because of transgressions. It's because God's people had turned away from God. Greece was in power, and the four kingdoms were split, but they still were trying to make everybody follow Greek culture in that time. So much so that they spoke Greek. Like, that is how much the Greek culture influenced that region. Not only that, though, but the Greek culture was very vulgar, very out there, very similar to our culture. And the Jews began to participate in a lot of the things that the Greece culture was encouraging. They began to fall for some of the sexual stuff that the Greece people were encouraging, like nude athletic competitions. They become so involved with the Greek culture that they didn't observe the Jewish festivals like they were supposed to. They turned their back on God. The Jewish leaders were just as bad, probably worse, actually. The high priest would have been the highest office in Judaism. Well, the high priest, whoever was the high priest, the way he got there was because he paid Antiochus Epiphanes off. And so there would be like a bidding war where a legitimate priest would be removed or murdered. Another priest would come to power because he paid more money to Antiochus Epiphanes. Eventually, a man becomes high priest that's not even in the priestly line. And I thought this was interesting. At one point, this guy approaches Antiochus Epiphanes. He'll say, I'll pay you this much money if you make me high priest. He becomes high priest. He doesn't have the money. He didn't have the money the whole time. His whole plan was to gain power and then take from the temple, sell some of the items from the temple, take off the temple funds to then pay Antiochus Epiphanes. That is just corrupt, manipulative on their part. And then I've already hit on this a little bit, but worship of God had become optional for God's people. They had turned their back on God. And as God has done multiple times throughout Israel's history, when they turn their back on him, he tends to give them over to another nation, to another king, another ruler, to humble them. Is it to punish them? Not necessarily. Not punishment in a negative term. He hands them over to these other nations to discipline them. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." He allows them to go through tough times in order to humble them. So I look at where Israel was at, and I look at where the church at today, and I see so many similarities. I see that we are assimilating to the culture around us. Church leadership is selling out to the culture around us. And for many followers of Jesus, worship of God has become optional. And let's be honest, we see all of this taking place both in our church, in our community, and in our state, just in this region. And so what I'm saying today is that we should not be surprised when the discipline comes. Because we as God's people are doing the exact same things that they did. They experienced discipline. We should not be surprised when we experience discipline. And I'm not saying that Antiochus Epiphanes is going to rise to power in the United States and punish us. What I am saying, and I feel like God led me this way this week to balance maybe some of the other weeks that I've preached, but we've talked a lot the last few times that I've preached that, you know, we have a lot of people in our church going through hard times, going through tough situations, and it's an attack from Satan. Well, I still believe that. But I also know sometimes we make our own mess. I also know that sometimes God will allow us to go through a tough time just to humble us because we've become arrogant, because we've become full of ourselves, because we've turned our back on him. So there's a balance here, and you know, you have to work out with God. Is this an attack that I'm experiencing in my life because I'm doing something right? Or is this a struggle that I'm experiencing because I'm doing something wrong and God is trying to humble me? God has disciplined me because he loves me and he wants me to humble myself and come to him. Hebrews 12, 10 through 11 tells us that God disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. And then he continues and he says, "For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant but painful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So he confirms what we saw in the Old Testament. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. So in other words, he allows us to go through tough times, not just to punish us, but so that we can grow to be more like him and grow closer to him. But what I've learned is that when we're going through those tough times, when we're struggling, when we experience maybe a failure on our part, something the enemy will try to do is will try to make you believe that God is just punishing you, that God doesn't care about you, that God has turned his back on you, that you are not a follower of God, that you should just give up. He tries to make us think that God is distant. I covered this past week with our young adult group. He will try to shame us. And there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is knowing that you did something wrong, but knowing that there's grace there. Shame is saying, you're so messed up, you should stop following God. And that's what the devil will do. When we mess up, when we fall short, and we start to experience that discipline, or start to experience the trouble in life, he will say, you should just give up. You should give up on your marriage. You should give up on following God. You should give up on this job. You should give up on whatever. You should just stop because you're not capable of doing it. And then for me, I've experienced dryness in my spiritual walk when I'm going through those seasons. And overall, you just feel weak and broken and you feel lost. And I've got a feeling Israel was feeling that way, because here they are experiencing the greatest persecution they had up to that point. And I think it'd be easy to think God's not close, that God's not present, that God doesn't care, that God doesn't love them. I think there are going to be those that are alive when the Antichrist that comes to power is going to feel the same way. But as we talked about last week, the war that we'll be experiencing then is the same war we're experiencing now. So I believe there are people here today who maybe feel that way today. Feel lost, feel weak, feel like God is far away, feel like God doesn't care. And often it's because of your own doing. But here's what I think God sent me to tell you today. Our failures don't disqualify us from God's closeness. Our failures don't disqualify us from God's closeness. And God led me in this direction through the book, actually, that our young adult group is going through on Monday nights. And in the book this past week, in the chapter we read, he went to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which says this: "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin." He focused in on the word sympathize here, and the high priest here is obviously referring to Jesus. And it's interesting to me, we talked about how the high priest during that time frame had become so corrupt, and then the passage that God took me to was referring to Jesus as our high priest who is not corrupt. Jesus is our high priest, and we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Sympathize comes from a Greek word that means to suffer with. If you translate it literally, it would mean that Jesus is a co-sufferer in our weaknesses. I love this description in the Strong's Dictionary. It says this: "This word expresses the action of entering into another's pain so fully that it becomes one's own. It is more than emotional concern. It is a personal participation in suffering that moves the heart to redemptive action." That word is saying that Jesus comes with us to suffer with us, personally participates in the suffering that we experience in our weaknesses, in our failures, in our mess-ups. He co-suffers with us. He is present with us. He is going through the tough times with us. And what's amazing to me is that even when it's our own fault, He still is with us. He still loves us. He still wants us to turn to Him. And maybe that blows my mind because I'm the type that says, if you're creating problems for yourself, then you should suffer the consequences. I'm thankful God isn't like that. He knows we're creating these problems for ourselves, but He is still willing to walk with us, suffer with us, go through the consequences and the struggles with us, even when it is our own fault. Now, why would He do that? The answer is simple. It's because He loves you. I was thinking He's not a fair weather friend that is only there when things are going good. He is a friend at all times. He is our Savior at all times. He shows us that grace is literally undeserved goodness. When you create the troubles for yourself because of your own actions, you don't deserve anything good. But He chooses to give you grace anyway, and He's done that from the get-go. And the whole purpose is to help us to grow, to be more like Him. That's what the verse in Hebrews says. He has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. The other verse talking about discipline us. He says this, He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. We may be like Him. Verse 11, at the end of that, says, yes, the discipline doesn't feel good, yet to those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness or right living. Why? Because He has led us through it, because He's working with us through it, and He is helping us to grow coming out of it. And so what the author of Hebrews is trying to make clear to us is that Jesus, He's already struggled with these things. He's experienced those things, but He's overcome them. So the way the author in the book was putting it is, yes, He's our co-sufferer. He walks with us through them, but He's also our doctor that helps us out of them, that heals us, that teaches us how to live, how to avoid these things into the future, how to overcome our struggles, how to overcome this temptation. So then the question for us then is, what do we do when we are in the midst of that struggle? What do we do when we're in the midst of that discipline that sometimes we can receive? Well, Hebrews 4:16, the very next verse tells us. He says, let us then approach the throne of grace. With confidence, in fact, is what the author of Hebrews said, so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. What a powerful, powerful verse. He is so close in our struggles, in our weaknesses, in our failures, that we can approach the throne of grace. I love that description. It's not a throne of majesty. It's not a throne of power. And when you think of a throne, you think of power. That's what I think of. This is a throne of grace, undeserved goodness that He is just wanting to pour out on us. And so the author of Hebrews tells us to approach that throne of grace with confidence. Why can we approach that throne with confidence? Because Jesus is co-suffering with you and is walking with you. In fact, Scripture tells us that He is advocating on behalf of us at the right hand of the throne of God, even when you are the one who caused your struggles. And then that verse tells us that when you approach the throne of grace with confidence, you may receive mercy and find grace and help for your time of need. Who in here can use more mercy? Who in here can use more grace? Who in here can use more help? I think we all can. So then approach the throne of grace. So my question for you today is, are you in a time of need today? Worship team, you can come on up. Are you in that time of need by your own doing, by your own weakness, by your own failures? And in this time of weakness, do you feel like God is far away? I want to tell you today, don't let the devil make you believe that? Because God is close, and he's inviting you to the throne of grace. The next part of that book was talking about how when you approach the throne of grace, the way that you receive the grace is by confessing what you have done wrong, by repenting of your sins, and you will receive that grace in order to live the life that God has called you to live. And that's a key part. When you approach the throne of grace, you have to say, I know I did wrong. Here's what I've done wrong. God, forgive me. And Scripture tells us he will. You'll receive that grace and mercy. One of the parts of the book that stood out to me that I can like confirm in my own life, and really the book was confirmation for me, was when you mess up, when you sin, it doesn't feel great. You feel the guilt. The devil is going to try to shame you into thinking that you should just give up on following God. But for me, I've never really been able to explain it until I read this chapter. But there's almost a closeness to God that maybe it's because I know how much of a sinner I am and how much I'm in need of God's grace, and so I go out of my way to pray to him, to talk with him, to search for him. But those times when you would think God would get the farthest away from you because you've messed up, sometimes it's a time in which you feel his presence the strongest. And I think that's because God is emphasizing to us that he is sitting on this throne of grace, that he is love. And he doesn't want us to give up on him. He doesn't want us to give up on following him. He wants us to continue. He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn. He wants us to become more like his son, Jesus. And so my encouragement for you today is we're getting ready to sing a mashup of songs about God's grace. That's basically what I told Sarah, because that's what we need to sing about today. If you're in that time of need today, know that God is close, and he's inviting you to come to him, to receive his grace, to receive his mercy, and to receive his help in time of need. Amen. Go and stand to your feet.